Amen. Judges chapter 10 is where we start tonight. We're talking about Jephthah. And as I mentioned in the prayer just a few moments ago, Jephthah is an enigma if there ever was one in the scriptures. He's a man of faith, as it's recorded in Hebrews chapter 11. And if there's anything in scripture that's surprising to me, it's that that Jephthah is recorded in Hebrews chapter 11 as a man of faith. Because it's quite a shocking incident that we look at tonight from his life. But he was an enigma himself. He was a man of faith, yet in many ways he was a foolish man. And in many ways he was a proud and a boastful man, and even a bloodthirsty man, as we'll see. But we start, first of all, in Judges chapter 10 with two obscure judges, men that we know very little about. Let's just read the account. After Abimelech, there arose to save Israel Tola, the son of Puah, the son of Dodo, a man of Issachar, and he dwelt in Shamir in the mountains of Ephraim. He judged Israel 23 years, and he died and was buried in Shamir. After him arose Jair, a Gileadite, and he judged Israel 22 years. Now he had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys, and they also had 30 towns, which are called Havoth Jair to this day, which are in the land of Gilead. And Jair died and was buried in Kamon. Now, we don't know much about, in fact, everything we know about those two men, there it is. That's all that we know about them is what's recorded there. We know they were men raised up by God. We know they did the job of a judge. They provided leadership to the people. They restrained sin. They kept the land pure from idolatry. But after their death, Israel turned to idolatry once again. And in fact, their idolatry worsened to a point more than it had ever been before. And when you look at verse 6, you'll notice the gods are listed there, the gods of the nations, not just Baal and Ashtaroth now, but the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines. The Israel made herself vile and corrupt more than ever before. Verse 6, then the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, and served the Baals and the Ashtaroths, and the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the people of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines. And they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. So the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of the Philistines and into the hands of the people of Ammon. From that year they harassed and oppressed the children of Israel. For 18 years, all the children of Israel who were on the other side of the Jordan in the land of the Amorites in Gilead. Moreover, the people of Ammon crossed over the Jordan to fight against Judah and against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was severely distressed. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, we've sinned against you because we've both forsaken our God and served the Baals. So the Lord said to the children of Israel, did I not deliver you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites and from the people of Ammon and from the Philistines and also the Sidonians and the Amalekites and the Minoites oppressed you? And you cried out to me and I delivered you from their hand. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will deliver you no more. Go and cry out to the gods which you've chosen. Let them deliver you in your time of distress. So they provoke God to anger. God hates the sin of idolatry. And you notice that list of in verse 6 of the gods that they followed after is the very list that God uses to throw back into their face of the gods that you followed after. The very gods that I defeated, the very gods that I destroyed, the very gods that I delivered you from and showed my mighty power over are the gods that you ran after and chased after and, of course, committed spiritual idolatry or spiritual adultery with. And you can see the repentance here. And they're crying out to God. But, you know, sometimes repentance comes a little too easy, doesn't it? I mean, anybody that's a dad knows that that's true. When you get caught, the kid gets caught with a hand in the cookie jar, you know, how quickly the tears flow and how sorry the perpetrator is for their crime, you know. But is it really true sorrow? Is it really deep-seated repentance? Is it true remorse for sin? Well, there is a kind of repentance that's spurred only by a fear of consequences. And I think that's what we actually see here as we look in the next two verses. I think that proves to be true as we get a little insight. Like I say, not too much commentary in the book of Judges on the morality of what's going on. But I think the Judges author gives us a little bit of insight into the motivation of the children of Israel here in verse 15. Then the children of Israel said to the Lord, we have sinned. Do to us whatever seems best to you. And if it ended right there, that'd be tremendous. That'd be a true heartfelt repentance, I think. We have sinned, do whatever seems best to you. Only deliver us this day, we pray. So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. And his soul could no longer endure the misery of Israel. So I think really what we see here is repentance that isn't true heartfelt repentance. But God's a covenant-keeping God, and he's a gracious God. And those were his people. Those were his earthly people, Israel, that were in the land there. And he had promised that if they would serve him, that he would be a God to them. And they put away the foreign gods. They actually did morally reform. I'm not so sure their heart was reformed because of that whole thing. You know, we'll do it. Whatever you want to do with us is fine. Just deliver us, you know. So there was one thing that wasn't quite fine, right? To stay in slavery. They weren't going to be content towards that end. So this is the kind of repentance that often comes. And the kind of deliverance that we see that's going to come too, I think, is the type of deliverance that we should expect. Incomplete deliverance and deliverance mixed with judgment. The kind of deliverance we should expect for this kind of repentance. Well, they needed a leader. Verse 17. Then the people of Ammon gathered together and encamped in Gilead. And the children of Israel assembled together and encamped in Mizpah. And the people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another, "Who is the man who will begin the fight against the people of Ammon? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." Now Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty man of valor, but he was the son of a harlot. And Gilead begat Jephthah. Gilead's wife bore sons. And when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, "You shall have no inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman." Then Jephthah fled from his brothers and dwelt in the land of Tob. And worthless men banded together with Jephthah and went out raiding with him. So you can basically see what's happened. They're ready to fight, but they need a leader. And doesn't that sound a lot like the account of Abimelech? Remember, Abimelech was the only son of a different woman, too. In Gideon's case, Gideon's son, who Gideon's concubine, had Abimelech. Well, Jephthah was Gilead's son by a harlot. Driven away from the family by his brothers, alone and an outcast, he becomes an outlaw. He has natural leadership abilities, though, and so he gathers himself a group of men, a group of men the Bible describes as worthless men, as men of low character themselves, a roving band of outlaws. But he does have his own army now, and he's there on the scene. Verse 4, "And it came to pass after a time that the people of Ammon made war against Israel. And so it was, when the people of Ammon made war against Israel, that the elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah from the land of Tob. And they said to Jephthah, 'Come and be our commander, that we may fight against the people of Ammon.' So Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, 'Did you not hate me and expel me from my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you are in distress?'" But that kind of parallels what God had said earlier, too, doesn't it? You know, "Guys, why you come? Let the gods that you've chosen deliver you." And basically, that's the same answer they get from Jephthah, too. "And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, 'That is why we've turned to you now, that you may go with us and fight against the people of Ammon and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead.' So Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, 'If you take me back home to fight against the people of Ammon and the Lord delivers them to me, shall I be your head?' And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, 'The Lord will be a witness between us if we do not do according to your words.'" And so here's the ceremony that takes place. Verse 11. "Then Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and commander over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord in Mizpah." So in God's providence, this all works about in a very strange way. Jephthah does become their leader. Jephthah does become their head. The man who was an outcast, the man who had nothing, the man who had been driven from his own homeland, now comes back to be the leader. And Gilead, of course, that's across the Jordan. And it was one of the outlying lands. And it was the most accessible to attack, actually. They were the farthest away from the rest of the tribes. They were lying on the outskirts there. They were an occupied territory. The war had been taken to them. And now it was going to be Jephthah's job through his army to deliver the homeland to the glory of God once again. And what we now have is a long debate. I'm just going to read it pretty much without without commentary, verse 12 through 28. But as we look through here, you can see that Jephthah does know his Bible history. Jephthah knows a lot about the ways of the Lord. How much he knew of all the things of the Lord, we're not exactly sure. And he does appear to be ignorant in many of the ways of the Lord. But you can see here that he does know his Bible history and is able to appeal to it. And giving him credit, he tries to take a road to peace instead of a road to war. Verse number 12. Now Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the people of Ammon, saying, "What do you have against me, that you've come to fight against me in my land?" And the king of the people of Ammon answered the messengers of Jephthah, "Because Israel took away my land when they came up out of Egypt, from the Arnon as far as the Jabbok and to the Jordan. Now, therefore, restore those lands peaceably." So Jephthah again sent messengers to the king of the people of Ammon and said to them, "Thus says Jephthah, Israel did not take away the land of Moab, nor the land of the people of Ammon." Just to note, he was correct about that. God himself had actually carved out a place for Moab and a place for Ammon that they were allowed to have. Okay, so keep that in mind. He's correct, but he also has a little bit of error in the things he says too. Verse 16, "For when Israel came up from Egypt, they walked through the wilderness as far as the Red Sea and came to Kadesh. Then Israel sent messengers to the king of Edom, saying, 'Please let me pass through your land.' But the king of Edom would not heed. And in like manner, they sent to the king of Moab, but he would not consent. So Israel remained in Kadesh. And they went along through the wilderness and bypassed the land of Edom and the land of Moab, came to the east side of the land of Moab, and encamped on the other side of the Arnon, but they did not enter the border of Moab, for the Arnon was the border of Moab. Then Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites." Now, that's a different group of people. Not Ammonites now, but Amorites. "Sihon, king of the Amorites, king of Heshbon. And Israel said to him, 'Please let us pass through your land into our place.' But Sihon did not trust Israel to pass through his territory. So Sihon gathered all of his people together and encamped in Jahaz and fought against Israel. And the Lord God of Israel delivered Sihon and all of his people into the hand of Israel, and they defeated them. Thus Israel gained possession of the land of the Amorites who inhabited that country. They took possession of all the territory of the Amorites from the Arnon to the Jabbok and from the wilderness to the Jordan. So now the Lord God of Israel has dispossessed the Amorites from before his people Israel. Should you then possess it?" Then here's the part that's problematic here. See, as we said, Jehovah had actually given the boundaries of this land, and Israel captured by Sihon and Og the land that we're talking about here of Gilead. But verse 24, "Will you not possess whatever Chemosh your God gives you to possess? So whatever the Lord our God takes possession of before us, we will possess." And I think we can see a very defective theology there. And I think we can also see how dark the days of Israel were in that particular time. Because by implication, it seems to me that Jehovah and Chemosh are basically being put kind of parallel, side by side. And of course, that was the prevalent view of that day. It was the view that when the armies would go to war, it wasn't just the armies warring, it was the gods warring. The gods of each one. And Jehovah was considered a true god by the nations around, but they had their gods too. And sometimes their gods defeated Jehovah. That's the way they looked at it. Unfortunately, Jephthah should not have been thinking of it that way. At least I don't believe that he should have. Shows an ill-taught spirit. Verse 25, he continues his discourse. "And now are you any better than Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever strive against Israel? Did he ever fight against them? While Israel dwelt in Heshbon and its villages, and in Aor and its villages, and all the cities along the banks of the Arnon for 300 years, why did you not recover them within that time? Therefore, I've not sinned against you, but you've wronged me by fighting against me. May the Lord, the judge, render judgment this day between the children of Israel and the people of Ammon." And that's a pretty excellent appeal there at the end. This is our land by right. God's given it to us. And it's ours, and we even took it in war. And you had no claim upon it. 300 years went by, and you've made no claim on it. And now you say it's yours. However, the king of the people of Ammon did not heed the words which Jephthah sent to him. So the the die is cast, the battle will begin. Verse 29. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh, and passed through Mizpah of Gilead, and up from Mizpah of Gilead he advanced toward the people of Ammon. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, quote, "If you will indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hands, then it will be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the people of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering." We'll talk about that in just a minute. So Jephthah advanced toward the people of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord delivered them into his hands, and he defeated them from Ar as far as Mith, 20 cities, and to Abel-Keramim with a great slaughter. Thus the people of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. There's no doubt. It's the Lord that gave the victory. And Jephthah knew that too. He even accredits his victory to the Lord. And he makes a vow, but it's a foolish vow. And it was a vow that need not to have been made. You know, and we'll talk about that in just a second. But let's see the result of this vow. Verse 34. When Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, there was his daughter coming out to meet him with timbrels and dancing. And she was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And it came to pass when he saw her that he tore his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, you brought me very low. You're among those who trouble me, for I've given my word to the Lord, and I cannot go back on it." So she said to him, "My father, if you've given your word to the Lord, do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, because the Lord has avenged you on your enemies, the people of Ammon." Then she said to her father, "Let this thing be done for me. Let me alone for 2 months, that I may go and wander on the mountains and bewail my virginity, my friends and I." And he said, "Go." And he sent her away for 2 months, and she went with her friends and bewailed her virginity on the mountains. And so it was at the end of 2 months that she returned to her father, and he carried out his vow with which he had vowed. She knew no man, and it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went 4 days each year to lament the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite. What we've just read is a very sad account, obviously, and troubling to us. And it's troubling to us. It's troubling to anyone that knows the ways of God and understands the evils of human sacrifice and such like that. But it's a troubling account on many things. But as we look behind the scenes at the bigger picture of the providence of God, we can see that there's many purposes of God here. In fact, as we close tonight, I think we'll read verses 1 through 7 of chapter 12, and that'll be the end of the story of Jephthah. But in God's providence, there was not going to be a reign of Jephthah any more than Abimelech, who wanted to be king and wanted to have a lasting kingdom after his own name, was going to be allowed to do that. Neither would Jephthah, who obviously wanted to rule. One of the other hallmarks of the other judges, if you notice, is we don't find them to be men of ambition. They don't appear to be men that desire to lord over the people of God. There was no king at that time, and they weren't trying to set up their own particular kingdom. But Abimelech and Jephthah both seemed to be of a different sort of men. They wanted to be king. They wanted to be ruler. They wanted to be the leader. They wanted to be the boss, so to speak. And in God's providence, Jephthah couldn't really have a reigning dynasty passing down from his son to his son to his son, because he didn't even have a son. He had one daughter. As best you could tell, a daughter in whom the whole world rose and sat. Maybe even a spoiled daughter, I don't know. But a daughter certain that he loved and that he cared for greatly. But he had made a foolish vow. Whatever comes, look at it again. Verse 31, let's just read the words. You know, verse 31, "Whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the people of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering." Now, he certainly didn't intend for that to be his daughter. I think we can... Why he didn't figure out it would be his daughter, I don't know. But he didn't intend that to be his daughter, probably an animal of some sort, one that he figured. Of course, that would be problematic in itself, because only certain types of animals were allowed to be burnt offerings to the Lord. So the man was very theologically deficient. But there are some that are so troubled by this account, and especially the fact that Jephthah is found in the Hebrews 11 Hall of Faith, that they come to the conclusion that it couldn't be a burnt offering at all. Something else must have happened here. And so as you go to verse 31 and say, well, it says it's going to be a burnt offering. They say, no, it doesn't necessarily mean that. When I return in peace from the people of Ammon, it shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. They change one little word there, and I put it there on your outline. Or, instead of and, they say, or, when I return, it shall surely be the Lord's, or I will offer it up as a burnt offering. Well, I agree that would have been a better vow. That doesn't appear to be the vow that he made. He doesn't say, I will give it to the Lord and devote it to the Lord, just like Samuel was devoted to the Lord. He doesn't say that. He just says, I will give it as a burnt offering. And second of all, we know that human sacrifices are not the will of God. They're not right. It's not what should happen. But he's shown a lot of ignorance in the ways of Jehovah in other ways, too. So this doesn't surprise us. A third reason that I believe that it really is a human sacrifice that we're talking about here is that the early church fathers understood the passage that way. And not only just the early church fathers, but the early rabbis before the time of Christ and shortly after in the Mishnah, the Gemara, and the Jewish writings, they talk about it as being a human sacrifice also. But in the Middle Ages, it did become fashionable to spiritualize things. So in the Middle Ages, there became a view that probably this wasn't a literal human sacrifice because that's so unthinkable and so absolutely horrible that there's got to be a different explanation and a better explanation. And it really becomes quite an interesting piece of trickery that gets used here because this passage is used by some as justification for the whole office of nun. You know? Someone could be a nun that could make a vow of chastity and live to the Lord in that particular way. And so there are some that would try to say that she actually became a nun at the tabernacle and becomes the forerunner of the nuns as we know them to be today. That he didn't kill her at all. What he did was he devoted her to perpetual virginity. She was devoted to the Lord just like Samuel had been devoted to the Lord. But really, it seems to me it's nothing more than a fanciful bit of trying to explain away the obvious meaning. Text doesn't say anything about the tabernacle, so that's pure speculation. There is certainly no evidence at all that there was any class of single women like nuns ministering at the tabernacle. And there really isn't any evidence that Jephthah even knew anything about the tabernacle or much about it at all. It's not mentioned, it's not talked about, and some of his actions seem to show that he wasn't well-versed in the Mosaic law as such. So I know we have a great deal of discomfort when we think about this great judge offering his daughter as a human sacrifice. But you know, sometimes God isn't pleased to take care of all of our discomforts. You know, I mean, how many questions do you have just about life or about spirituality? Someone asked the question today, and I won't say who it was, but they asked the question today, well, why did God allow Satan to fall? And, well, why did that happen? And a couple explanations were given, and people were discussing it a little bit. It's the right thing, but I don't know why. I don't think I've got it figured out yet, you know. Is it most to the glory of God? Yeah. It is. It is most to the glory of God. That's true. It is most to the glory of God. And it is part of God's plan. But why Satan fell? Why Adam fell? These are things that become very perplexing problems. To the lost, to those that are God mockers, these become unfathomable problems that cause them to mock God and to disbelieve Him. I was talking to somebody else this morning about a similar thing. And he said he works often side by side with an atheist. And the atheist told him on Friday as they were working together, he said, the atheist told the man here in the church, your God sure is an angry God. Man, he's sending hurricanes. He's sending earthquakes. He's just killing people left and right. What's the matter with your God anyway? What's he so mad about? And of course, he was just mocking. And he thought that he'd really gotten our friend with something really clever You know, what he didn't realize and what he failed to contemplate was that he was fulfilling what the very book of Revelation says that lost men do. As God sends plagues, as God sends troubles, as God sends turmoil, as God sends things that cause some to look to Him, the very means that He sends to cause some to look to Him cause others to harden and shake their fist at God and become even more angry and clench their teeth at God and curse Him to His face. And believe me, that's a much better interpretation of the book of Revelation than Tim LaHaye has. Okay. And even Jenkins, you know. Much better, by the way, you missed it today. Maybe some of our folks went there. Churches all over the Southland here were showing a movie that I think it's the third installment of the Left Behind series or something. And it's opening up, not in movie theaters, but opening up in churches so that everyone can be well-versed on what the book of Revelation teaches. That's probably Jephthah theology, if I can. I don't want to be a little cruel about things. I mean, that's science fiction. It's not even good science fiction. It's, I digress. At any rate, men curse God. The very means that some are softened by, others are hardened by. And Jephthah, what he did here is practically unthinkable. But he did it. And I believe he did offer as a human sacrifice. And the text, I would just offer these proofs to say that the unthinkable did happen. The language clearly states that it was to be a sacrifice. The deep sorrow that he had shows that it's a sacrifice. Her wanting to have 2 months to mourn and lament her virginity, to me, shows it's a sacrifice. Because if she's just going to be a perpetual virgin, working at the tabernacle forever, she doesn't need 2 months to mourn her virginity. She has her entire life to mourn her virginity. We do know Jephthah would have been familiar with the concept of human sacrifice. It was very common in Canaan. And it ought not surprise us that it would have slipped into Israel here when it was all around them of the nations that they were a part of, the nations that they should have destroyed, although Ammon, by the way, isn't one of the nations they were supposed to destroy. But the nations, the Canaanites, that they were supposed to totally obliterate and destroy were very much involved in human sacrifice. And he wanted victory so badly that he was willing to do whatever it took to gain it. Well, her humble submission is kind of shocking, too, in verse 36. And it's an amazing thing that she so willingly offered herself that way. But these were foolish words. And Jephthah made a promise that ought not to have been made. Now, there's a couple things we can say about that, and just bring it to a little bit of an application to ourselves today. There's our confession of faith, actually, chapter 23, talks about lawful oaths and vows, the kind of oaths and vows that we're allowed to take. Is it wrong to say the Pledge of Allegiance to the flag? No, that's not wrong. You can pledge your allegiance to a country. You're not going to worship the country. Can you salute the flag? You can salute a flag, but you're not going to worship a flag like you would worship an idol. Can you take a vow in court to promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help you God? You're allowed to do that. Can you take a vow as a judge to uphold the laws of the land and the Constitution? Yes, you can. President of the United States? Yes, you can. And there have been Anabaptists and other Mennonite groups and groups like that that have believed that these things are wrong and that Christians should not be engaged in them, but I would just posit to you that they're wrong, that they really need to understand better the doctrine of lawful oaths and vows and what is allowed. And it was a real issue, and Jeff in about 8 or 9 years will teach us about that and show us what chapter 23 is. I'm just kidding, Jeff. You know, I can't say. I'm on lesson 40 through 1 Peter, so I got nothing to say either, you know. But, you know, there are lawful oaths and vows, but we ought to be very, very careful on making oaths and vows. What did the Lord Jesus Christ tell us? Let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. We don't need to be people swearing and making vows. I try to teach my kids, if they fall into the bad habit of, they say something, say, I swear. I say, don't want you swearing. You're not supposed to swear. You know, that's not what we want them to do. We need to have our words be truthful words. And that's a bad habit that we can have, and I have it too sometimes. I say, I really mean it. You know, well, we should really mean it if we're going to say it. Right? We need to let our yea be nay and our nay be nay. There may be times to take a vow, and these are serious occasions when that happens. Ordination vows is another one. But what should you do if you've made a vow and you find out that it's a rash vow and a wrong vow, even a sinful vow to keep? Let's face it, Jephthah made a vow that it was more sinful for him to keep it than it would have been for him to break it. God had a provision, whether he even knew about it or not, we don't know. But God had a provision under the Mosaic law in Leviticus chapter 5, verses 4 through 6. Let's just turn there. We've got a moment or two. Just keep your finger here. But look at Leviticus chapter 5, verses 4 through 6. This was the law that was enforced, the civil laws of the day that Jephthah lived under. Could have easily appealed to this if he knew about it. We just don't know if he did or not. You should repent of a sinful vow. Leviticus chapter 5, verse 4. If a person swears speaking thoughtlessly with his lips to do evil or to do good, whatever it is that a man may pronounce by an oath and it's hidden from him, when he realizes it, then he shall be guilty in any of these matters. And it shall be that when he's guilty in any of these matters, that he shall confess that he sinned in that thing, and he shall bring his trespass offering to the Lord for his sin, which he sinned, a female from the flock, a lamb or a kid of the goats as a sin offering, so the priest shall make atonement for him concerning his sin. And there was a remedy that God had for Jephthah's great dilemma. As his daughter comes dancing and singing out of there, all he needed to do was realize, I have spoken like a fool. I've sinned with my mouth. I've made a vow. Instead, he said, I made a vow to the Lord and I cannot go back. He was wrong. He did have recourse. There was something he could have done, something that he didn't do. Well, we should repent of sinful vows. That was a problem at the Reformation. You might remember that was a real issue for some of the priests in Martin Luther's day and some of the nuns that made vows of chastity. What would they do? Well, I guess we could never ever get married. We made the vow. No. Well, they realized they were wrong vows. They were vows that could be broken and vows that needed to be broken even. Well, we should repent of sinful vows. And second of all, if it's not a sinful vow, but if it's a vow that's going to put you at some personal disadvantage. Now we're talking about a promise, a business promise. Maybe you promise to sell something for such and such a price. And you make the promise, and then you regret it and realize, oh, wow, I could have probably got double that if I would have held out and tried a little harder. You know, then the next thing you do, try to make an excuse, find some reason not to sell it. You know? No. That's a whole different ballgame there. Psalm 15, verse 4, we won't turn there, we can look it up later. God commends the man that keeps the vows even to his own hurt. And this is just simply in our own American economy, talking about being a man of integrity, being a person of your word. When you give your word, you keep your word. And that's what you do. And it's a promise that's made. It was an interesting thing that happened. I don't know the legalities of this, but I do remember it taking place. In fact, my mom still got the car. My mom bought a car a number of years ago. And she called me up from the dealership and told me that she wanted to buy this car. I didn't know she was going down there to buy it. And she called me up, and, you know, I said, well, I don't know, Mom. You know, she told me the price of the car, and it was a brand-new car. You know, this is the Prism that she has, the Geo Prism. So that long ago, you know. I said, I don't know. You know, let me check it out a little bit, you know, what those cars go for. And so she left the dealership. And then I went back down with her later that day. Well, this car was about $1,500 under the manufacturer's dealer's price. Not the manufacturer's suggested price, but the price that the dealer is supposed to pay for it. You know? And that just seemed odd. So I was skeptical. I went back down with her to find out what this is all about. And we're talking to the guy, and They really weren't in no hurry to sell the car. They weren't trying to high-pressure sell her at all, you know. And it turns out, long story short, and who knows, maybe we were scammed in some way. I don't think we were, though. The guy said, look, my salesman told you the wrong price. He said, that wasn't the price that it was supposed to be. He said he misunderstood, and this was the price. I said, but, and we got someone that wants to buy the car. I said, but if you want it, we told you you could have it for that price, you can have it for that price. But if you don't, that's fine. You know, it's up to you. She bought the car, you know, which is a smart thing to do, you see. But in that case, the dealer, if that's all a true story, and it appears like it was, integrity. They stood by what they said. Even if it's to your own hurt, that's what we're supposed to do. You make promise, you keep it, and you do it. And you have a chance for something better. You just don't jump at something better to the hurt of someone else. You do what you say you're going to do. That's being a person of your word. You know, it used to be that wasn't even a Christian principle. That was just a principle that you did as a person of honesty, you know. But I'm sorry to say that we've lost a lot of these things. We've become a culture of a lot of rudeness. We've become a culture of people that you can't trust their word. And you can't even trust a contract sometimes because you know the fine print, how it works. Wouldn't it be great if we could just be people that a word and a handshake was enough, and that would be our bond. Well, that's what it should be. So if you find that it's a sinful vow, then don't keep it. But if it's just something that puts you at a disadvantage, well, you gave your word. And if you did it in honesty and you did it uprightly, keep your word. The Lord will bless you. The last bit, though, I mentioned that we see the judgment of God on Jephthah and his own family as his only living daughter is taken from him by his own foolishness. He has no son, no daughter to follow after him. But God's judgment wasn't finished yet. There was one more judgment to come, and this is a bloody, horrendous story. It would almost be a comical story if it wasn't for the horrible bloodshed that follows in its wake. So let's just look at the first seven verses of Judges 12. Then the men of Ephraim gathered together, crossed over toward Zaphon, and said to Jephthah, why did you cross over to fight against the people of Ammon, and you did not call us to go with you? We'll burn your house down with fire. Now there's a flashback to Gideon's days too. Remember, Gideon had a problem with these same Ephraimites. They were angry at him for delivering Israel. Why didn't you come and help us? And Gideon spoke wisely to them. Gideon spoke softly to them. Gideon dissuaded their wrath so they were no longer angry. And he showed great leadership skills and great wisdom in doing that. But that's not the kind of guy Jephthah was. And Jephthah said to them, my people and I were in a great struggle with the people of Ammon. And when I called you, you did not deliver me out of their hands. So when I saw that you would not deliver me, I took my life into my hands and crossed over against the people of Ammon. And the Lord delivered them into my hand. Why then have you come up to me this day to fight against me? Now Jephthah gathered together all the men of Gilead and fought against Ephraim. And the men of Gilead defeated Ephraim because they said, you Gileadites are fugitives of Ephraim among the Ephraimites and among the Manassehites. In other words, you're living over there in that land that isn't the Holy Land. It isn't as holy as our land. You're on the other side of the Jordan over there. You're just nothing but fugitives, nothing but vagabonds. But they lost the battle. The Gileadites seized the fords of the Jordan before the Ephraimites arrived. And when any Ephraimite who escaped said, let me cross over, the men of Gilead would say to him, are you an Ephraimite? If he said no, they would say to him, then say Shibboleth. And he would say Sibboleth, for he couldn't pronounce it right. Then they'd take him and kill him at the fords of the Jordan. There fell at that time 42,000 Ephraimites. And Jephthah judged Israel 6 years. The Jephthah the Gileadite died, and he was buried in one of the cities of Gilead. An amazing thing. Yeah. And wouldn't that be kind of a terrible thing to come to that? And I'd be like me, you know, try to cross back over from Mexico and say, okay, roll your R's, Steve, you know. And being of French heritage like I am, I can't roll my R's to save my life. And I wouldn't be able to save my life. That'd be it for me if that were to happen. Well, same thing was true here. Shibboleth, they just couldn't say that sound that way. And, of course, 42,000 died. That's an amazing number. But what you see here is God's judgment on Israel. These were dark days. These were terrible days. These were horrendous days. But they were not days that went along unpunished. We see the hand of God and the working of God. Of course, the big picture of the book of Judges is this. We have to get from Moses to David. That's what we have to do in the story of redemption. We have to go from Moses and the giving of the law and the establishment of the nation to the establishment of the monarchy under David so that we can get to Christ, from Moses to David to Christ. This is where we're going in the big picture of things. But these are 400 years of horrendous darkness. A lot of things to learn here. One of the things you can learn is the sin and the error of idolatry, how horrible idolatry is. And you can also learn how terrible it is when every man does what's right in his own eyes instead of following the only sure guide, as Jeff was talking about in Sunday school this morning, the Word of God, which is the only safe guide and the only infallible guide and the only sure guide of how our steps should be ordered. Jephthah, he's in Hebrews 11, but he certainly had his problems. Whether we'll see him in heaven or not, really don't know the answer to that. Do know that there was an aspect of faith that he had as the head of the people of Israel. Whether he had the principle of faith within, that's really for God to know and for us to find out when we're there. Cruel man in many ways. And in God's providence, his rule was short. Most judges, 20 years, 30 years, 40 years. Jephthah, 6 years. 6 years, and he was gone. May God spare us from those types of errors to his glory. Let's look to the Lord in prayer.